Our Bibles in hand again this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dealing with the subject of purity in an impure world. Very appropriate subject for our day and hour. We often speak in our day of the sexual revolution that has swept the Western culture and the past generation and the incredible effects which are having still today to this very day in our society. However, as we read our text for this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, I think you'll see that there is indeed nothing new under the sun. Because the Corinthian church was caught in a sexual revolution, or maybe we'll call it a sexual revolt of its own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one flesh, one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In a recent article on his blog, Al Mohler, who always speaks so clearly and so biblically on issues like this, he's the president of Southern Seminary in the United States and a well-known speaker for conservative evangelicals. Al Mohler recently listed five reasons for the sexual revolution that has swept Western culture in the second half of the 1900s. Mohler writes, "The sexual revolution did not emerge in a vacuum. Modern societies created a context for moral revolution that has never been available in intellectual terms before. In other words," he writes, "certain cultural conditions had to prevail in order for the revolution to get the traction it needed to succeed." Unquote. Now, you might ask, what were those underlying cultural conditions that aided and abetted the sexual revolution of Western culture that started approximately in the 1960s? Mohler lists five, as I said. Let me just walk you through them quickly to get our thoughts rolling on this subject this morning. The first underlying condition, you might not think about it, but it's actually important, is urbanization. Urbanization. The concentration of the human race into cities offers an unprecedented opportunity for anonymity and loneliness. And those two things are always stimuluses for sexual immorality. Anonymity, no one will know that I'm doing it, and loneliness come together to give opportunity. It is no accident that the sexual revolution in Western culture started in the cities and then has radiated out from there. A second factor in the sexual revolution of our era is the weakening of the family unit. The weakening of the family unit. As divorce on demand shatters the nuclear family into a million pieces, the instruction and the accountability and the stability and the love and acceptance that God designed to be found in the biological family, that is often lost. Someone has said the family is the only department of health, education, and welfare that actually works. And when it crumbles to the ground, nothing works. Well, having lost the love and acceptance that a family is to provide, young people, also then unfettered by parental instruction and legitimate accountability, what do? They relentlessly seek immorality as a solution to their sense of a lack of love and acceptance and to satisfy their lusts. Two-parent one-marriage homes, two-parent, one-marriage homes, are more and more infrequent in this world. So infrequent almost as to engender surprise when you see one. Sexual temptation and moral laxity have taken full advantage of the breakdown of the family unit. After urbanization and a weakening of the family unit, a third factor behind the sexual revolution, says Moeller, is technology. Technology. And under technology, we can list three obvious things: contraceptives, antibiotics, and electronic mediums for pornography. Regarding contraceptives, Moeller writes, so long as sex between a man and a woman implied the likelihood of pregnancy, there was a certain check on extramarital sexual activity. We can understand that. The discovery of penicillin, however, was just as important as the development of contraceptives in regard to the sexual revolution, because they reduced dramatically the consequences of the variety of sexually transmitted diseases such as syphilis and many others. Of course, then you add to that in our generation today's smartphone technology, the internet, pornography in your palm, all that does is pour raw petrol on the raging fire of a sex-mad culture, doesn't it? After technology, a fourth critical factor in the rise of the sexual revolution was the multiplication of experts, and you can put that in inverted commas, experts. What I mean by that is so-called experts whose constant prattlings about sex in books and in movies and on television eventually made the abnormal and the immoral seem normal and pure. They talk about it all the time, and so you eventually just get washed away in the tidal wave of it. By means of constant public debate and discussion, our culture has been desensitized to immorality. By the sheer power of repetition, if nothing else, we have been re-educated by those with a free sex agenda. Now, a fifth factor behind the sexual revolution of the last generation is the rise of situation ethics. Situation ethics. You may not be aware of this book, but in 1966, a theology professor in the United States named Joseph Fletcher wrote a significant and outrageously bad book entitled Situation Ethics. My dad had to purchase that book when he was at Bible college, and it was on our shelf, and I remember picking it up once and starting to read it as a teenager and getting to about page three and going, I think there's a problem with this. Right? Fletcher said that a Christian should enter every decision-making opportunity. So every opportunity you have to make a decision, you should enter that, quote, prepared in any situation to compromise your principles or to set them aside in that situation if love seems better served by doing so, unquote. In Fletcher's dangerous and self-serving approach to morality, love, as defined in this case by the sexually tempted person, which is dangerous, right, that becomes the highest purity principle. If you really love each other, you wonder where that phrase came from? Yeah. If you really love each other, fornication, adultery, and anything else is deemed okay. All that comes from Situation Ethics, that book by Fletcher. And we see the result of that kind of situational, self-focused, moral excuse-making elasticity everywhere around us today, don't we? People who know they are doing something wrong will do it anyway and then give these absurd justifications for it. And so urbanization, a staggering and collapsing family unit, technology used for wrong ends, ungodly experts, so-called, and situation ethics. If you combine those five things with just the age-old lust of the human heart, well, that's where the sexual revolution that started in the 1960s came from. Now, that's a basic primer that introduces us to the issue of sexual impurity, systematic sexual impurity in our culture. And that's a primer on our culture. What that does not do is introduce us to the issues in the Corinthian culture. And I've started with our culture because I want to very clearly set up for you the distinction between the problems that we are wrestling with and the problems that they were wrestling with. The end destination is the same, but they start from two different issues. The same issue is addressed by entering two different doors into the same room. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we interact with chapter 6 and then chapter 7 as well. You see, what I've just said about our culture does not introduce us very well to the issue of impurity in the Corinthian culture. One of the challenges in the closing verses of chapter 6 and then all through chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is Paul is addressing issues that are very familiar to us. Sexual impurity, marriage, things like that. But he is not necessarily doing that to address our modern concerns. And so it's very easy to read our issues and concerns into these chapters, and we're going to be careful not to do that and still apply the truths to our issues. As we study these passages, the end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, we're going to have to be very careful to keep a foot in the Corinthian world. Not just assume that they're dealing with exactly the same thing we are. Now, as I emphasize the difference between us and the Corinthians, let me immediately add, however, when addressing the subject of sexual purity, which is the topic of our text, there will always be many things spanning the ages that are exactly the same. There are some things that never change, and we can, of course, put our finger on those quickly for a moment. Some things that never change is the fact that, well, sex is designed by God to be pleasurable. Let's just acknowledge that. It's designed by him to be pleasurable, and thus men and women in every generation will be tempted to pursue that pleasure outside of the God-ordained, good, safe, and pure bounds of marriage. That's true of every generation everywhere. What's pure and good inside the marriage circle and to be celebrated inside the circle of marriage, well, sinners want to partake in outside of that circle. And you know, it just never goes well. It never goes well when you use God's good gifts in bad ways. It just doesn't go well. But the temptation to use God's good gift of sexuality in bad ways never changes in the human heart and desires. Wherever you put your pencil down on the timeline, whether it's in ancient Corinth or today in Pretoria, it just doesn't change, does it? That's the same. Last week, I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, men and women might travel at 400 miles per hour today rather than 4 miles per hour, but we still do the same things when we get to our destination, don't we? And the truth is, the Greco-Roman culture of first century Corinth was equally besotted with sexual immorality as our own cultures today are. One Greek author wrote a very famous quote from Greek history, somewhat repulsive. He says, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, and wives, oh yeah, them, and wives to bear us legitimate children. Now, that's a culture in which women and marital fulfillment are degraded, and adultery was hardly taboo, was it? As you know, the verb to Corinthianize had entered the Greek language as slang because of the notoriously unfettered morals of this very city. Aphrodite was one of the key goddesses worshipped in the city of Corinth, and her shameless adulteries recorded in Greek mythology gave precedence to and tacit permission to her followers to do the same. Furthermore, you add to that the debased worship of the Greek temple system generally. No matter what god you were worshiping, Dionysus or Aphrodite or any of the others, the Greek temple worship system involved wild, drunken parties and sexual extravagances of all kind. Now, today we may not connect wild parties and sexual immorality to religion like they did. Imagine how awful that would be. We may not make that connection, but, well, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Drunken parties and sexual immorality, not too hard for us to imagine. There are similarities between the Corinthian world and our world. However, for all those similarities, there are also some key differences between their sexual revolt and ours. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning there were two key cultural realities behind the Corinthian problem that lurks in this passage. Two key issues. Let me introduce them to you in our introduction here. It is a well-attested fact in all of Greek literature that many Greeks held to a form of dualism. A form of dualism, what I mean by that is they believed that the spirit of man, your inner man, inner being, they viewed that as good. The inner man was good and holy and pure and connected to the gods. But the physical body was viewed as bad or at best irrelevant. They took what God had joined together and they kind of chopped it in half and said, well, your spirit is good and the body is bad. Well, that naturally led to a dangerous notion, morally speaking. It led to the dangerous notion that what you did then with your physical body was unimportant. Because if all that really mattered was the spirit man on the inside, then it didn't matter at all what you did with your physical body. You could live gluttonously in regard to food or drink or sexual pleasure because what you did with your body didn't matter. It's a very convenient theology, isn't it? Only the inner man, the inner spirit mattered, they said. And it remained pure, that inner man, no matter what you did on the outside with your body. Now, that might sound a little bit strange, but I've actually counseled people from the charismatic movement who held exactly that view. Years ago, I was sitting with a man in my office, and he was committing adultery. And he said to me, it doesn't matter if I'm committing adultery. You see, I'm still pure in my inner man, in my spirit man. Now, before we throw stones at that, and if you're going to throw stones, it might as well be boulders, right? It's pretty bad theology, disastrous. But before we throw stones at that, I would suggest to you that maybe in our kind of reform circles and that young, restless, and reform movement that you've maybe heard of, we have our own version, our own equivalent of that. And it's that popular notion today, that abuse of the idea of meditating on the cross and of the forgiveness of Christ, which is a great and wonderful thing to do. But the abuse of that today that says that, well, sanctification, Christian living, basically, dealing with sin, involves nothing more than meditating more and more on Jesus Christ. If you just think more about Christ and more about justification, more about your forgiveness, you'll just, in this mystical sort of rocket launch, you'll never sin again. And so what's happened out of that is there are many young people in our world who are embracing a reformed kind of biblical theology, but then also thinking this, well, I can still watch R-rated movies. I can look at pornography on my cell phone as long as I meditate then on the forgiveness found in the gospel. And that's a very common issue for those who counsel the younger generation today. The sin doesn't matter because my spirit is pure in Christ. Now, meditating on the gospel certainly sounds more theologically accurate and more noble than the Greek dualism that the Corinthians were struggling with, but it comes to the same thing in the end. It leads to the same impure practices in the end. So, in Corinth, the issue is this kind of dualistic view that body and spirit are distinct and they are, in fact, one is good and one is bad. Spirit is good, body doesn't matter. We'll call that group of people, just for the simplicity of identification, we'll call them the licentious. Their theology said anything goes. Anything goes because the body is a mere prison house of the soul, and what you do with your body doesn't matter. All things are lawful, is their mantra. What you do with your body doesn't matter. That's the licentious. Now, what you need to understand to come to grips with this text and chapter 7 as well is that there was a second group as well. There's a second category of people that were very prominent in Greek religious, mystical kind of culture. Some Greeks, repulsed by the excesses of the licentious, not even saved people, but repulsed by the excesses of the ungodly, my body doesn't matter, live however I want, turned away by that. Nauseated by that, some people swung the pendulum to the other extreme. And they embraced what you can call asceticism. Asceticism. A-S-C. E-T, for those of you who are, I had to look it up. And I know the word, but couldn't spell it. My spell tech could barely identify what I came up with. Asceticism, right? The ascetics were different than the licentious. They argued that your bodily desires, such as hunger, need for nourishment, right? Hunger and sexual desire, sexual fulfillment. They argued that those bodily desires were inherently unspiritual, were basically ungodly, and inherently so. Therefore, they needed to be suppressed. Therefore, those bodily desires needed to be suppressed in regard to food as far as possible, and in regard to sex, absolutely. Preferably by avoiding marriage altogether, said the ascetics, or by not having physical relationships in marriage if you were married. And that's where the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7 come into play, isn't it? Both those groups, the licentious and the ascetics, were well attested in Greek culture and are well attested in the early church, and it's pretty clear that both groups had some traction in the Corinthian church. The licentious speak in the opening verses of our text. Their motto is, God made the body for food and for sex, so let it rip. Right? Let the dog off the lead and just let it run all through the park. Do whatever you want. Because that's what God made your body for, just go have fun. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, though they had named the name of Christ. They were still trying to get rid of that cultural baggage. The ascetics are found not so much here in chapter 6, but in chapter 7. Paul will address them. Apparently, according to the end of chapter 7, they were telling single people, Paul calls them the virgins, they were telling single people not to get married. Even if they were already engaged, they should not get married because marriage is this second-rate, spiritually inferior state of existence by which you will defile yourself. You're supposed to be married to Christ or some nonsense like that. They went so far as to advise married couples, apparently, to divorce one another, which, according to chapter 7, the opening verses, had already happened, apparently, in Corinth. They said, well, if you already made the mistake of getting married, you should divorce each other to regain that higher spiritual state of singleness. And based on the opening 5 verses of chapter 7, it seems that the ascetics counseled that if you didn't have the courage to divorce your husband or wife, if you didn't have the spiritual courage to do that, well, you at least had to abstain completely from sexual relationship in marriage. You can stay married, but, you know, don't you dare have any fun. Now, here's what you might not understand. For all of their noble intentions, in practice, the ascetics, their unbiblical denial, I mean, there's a biblical denial of bodily desires, but their unbiblical denial of bodily desires often ended them up in the very same destination as the licentious. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand much about temptation and sin. You say, well, how could that be? Have you ever sworn off chocolate forever? Only 2 weeks later, in a fit of desperation, to eat 6 slabs of Cadbury, right, in one go, in 37 seconds. Ever that happens? I hope not, but you get the picture. People who have legitimate physical desires but try to pretend that they don't have those desires often get in trouble because of their foolish attempts at self-deception. People who suppress legitimate desires endlessly for no legitimate reason. There are biblical reasons to suppress our desires, hunger or sexual appetites as well. At times there are biblical reasons to do that in singleness, for example, with sexual desire. People who suppress legitimate desires endlessly, however, for no legitimate reason, for man-made, contrived reasons, they will often, not always, but often, eventually, they'll go on a rampage to fulfill those suppressed desires. And as these verses make clear in Corinth, the problem wasn't chocolate. The problem wasn't chocolate. The frustrated singles who wanted to get married but were being told that it was unspiritual to do so. The married couples who had already separated or divorced. The married couples who had been told that abstaining within marriage was somehow more noble. Eventually they found that, surprise, surprise, they actually did have those desires. And illegitimately restrained for a false idea, eventually those desires erupted. And you know what? They ended up visiting the prostitutes in a spree of immorality, just like the licentious. You see, both of those departing platforms end at the same destination many times. The tracks come together at the end and end in immorality. Now, if you need an illustration of that, how about the Roman Catholic priesthood? Right? Now, that's obvious enough. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church and their history, well, this is exactly what has happened. In Roman Catholicism, hordes of men who don't have the gift of singleness at all foolishly abstain from marriage in order to become priests. However, unable to perpetually deny their desires for the sake of a false, unbiblical spiritual ideal, they generate scandal after scandal after scandal after scandal. And if they were just allowed to get married, if they were just allowed to get married and fulfill those desires legitimately, most of the problem would go away, wouldn't it? You see, purity for a valid reason, for a biblically justified reason, because God commands it for singles, for example, that kind of purity is sustainable. We have singles here, and I just want to tell you that God is on your side. If you have those desires, but you have not yet been able to get married, that's fine. Purity for a valid reason is sustainable because the grace of the Holy Spirit is there. When God gives you a command, He gives the empowerment to fulfill the command as well. However, abstaining from marriage altogether, because it's supposedly some higher spiritual ideal to be single, abstaining from marriage altogether or from sex within marriage because those things are supposedly unspiritual, and marriage is a lower state or something like that, that's not sustainable. That is not sustainable, and God will not help you with that. Now, just as a side comment, it's obvious that in Protestantism, Roman Catholicism would be different, but in Protestantism today, religious asceticism is not especially popular. It's not a big deal. Some people are single, and God has given them a great gift of singleness. We'll talk about that in chapter 7. It's a valid and noble thing. And some are single and like to get married, and God has not yet given them the opportunity to do that. If you're 8-year-old girls, don't worry. It will probably come. Don't panic. Right? Others are a bit past that age, and God has not given them that gift. And we wish that He had, but He has not. Nothing wrong with that. That is a noble, God-honoring condition as well. Paul will talk about that in chapter 7. But the truth is, religious asceticism, we're not going to get married because somehow marriage and sexual relationships are evil and defiling. That's just not a popular brand of theology in the church today. Let me suggest to you something that is, though. Again, this is just a side comment. Abstaining from marriage for misguided spiritual reasons, not very common in Protestantism today. It was very common in the early church, but not now. Frankly, we aren't even spiritual enough to make that error. Right? Our parallel today, I would suggest to you, at the risk of getting in trouble with every father here, our parallel today, I would argue, is the endless abstaining from marriage for economic goals, not for religious goals. We are today in our culture becoming economic-driven ascetics, not spiritually driven ones. You see, today's asceticism, putting marriage off endlessly, is far more likely to be for economic, money-related goals rather than spiritual ones. And what I'm referring to is our culture's endless practice, or our practice of endlessly delaying marriage for the pursuit of educational and career goals. You got to have a house here and a house at the coast. You got to have at least 2 cars made in Germany in the garage. You got to be able to take skiing holidays in Austria and beach holidays in Mauritius. Until you can do all of that, then you can't get married. That's kind of the world's mentality today, isn't it? But the truth is, the only reason that most young people can put off marriage until their late 20s, 28 or 29 is the average age, I believe, now of marriage. The only reason that young people can put marriage off in such an extended fashion, well, because they're satisfying their marriage kind of desires in unbiblical and ungodly ways. It's not that they don't have those desires. Of course they do. And those desires build up, and rather than getting married and pursuing that in some legitimate and wise way, what they do is they pursue pornography and fornication, premarital sex. Abstinence from marriage for unbiblical reasons inevitably leads to increased immorality. Inevitably. We'll deal with that a bit more in chapter 7. So, let me bring it together now, a lengthy introduction here. The result of all of this in Corinth seems to have been that the spiritually superior, self-denying ascetics, that faction in the church, well, surprisingly, but not so surprisingly, they were often in a race with the freewheeling licentious to see who could get to the prostitute's house first. One group said that going to the prostitutes was permissible because what you did with your physical body simply didn't matter. The other group said the body exists only to be denied, and even in marriage, but because of that, they were drowning in unnecessary temptation, and God wasn't giving them the sustaining grace to avoid that sin because they were pursuing it for wrong reasons. In the end, the result was horrific. In the end, the result in Corinth was horrific. Professing Christians trotting off to the red light district to exhaust their bodily urges. And Paul writes them in this section and says, guys, it's going to stop now. It's just got to stop now. Now, whatever the source of the impurity, our sources might be in some ways very similar and in other ways very different than the Corinthians. Whatever the sources, we need in our culture this text as a corrective just as much as the Corinthians did. One commentator, Gordon Fee by name, writes this, quote, "In most Western cultures, where sexual mores have blatantly moved towards pagan standards, the doctrine of the sanctity of the body needs to be heard anew within the church. Sexual immorality, he says, is still sin. And even though it has been justified under every conceivable rationalization, those who take Scripture seriously, he says, are not prudes or legalists at this point. Rather, they recognize that God has purchased us for higher things." Unquote. And that, of course, is exactly where Paul goes in this text. What you do with your physical body is very important to God. What you look at with your eyes and what you do with your body is very important to God. Why? Well, because in Jesus Christ, God has purchased you, body and soul, for higher things. Now, as we come actually to our text then, we're going to take a two-point outline in this text. 2 points. First point will be this. We'll call it the arguments for immorality. That'll be verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. The arguments for immorality. We're not going to take any of them, as you can imagine. The arguments for immorality. The second heading will be the arguments for purity. The arguments for purity, and we'll embrace all of those. But Paul begins with the arguments for immorality, addressing, I believe, the licentious group in Corinth. He starts saying this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." Stop there. Those are the arguments for immorality. Now, there are a variety of ways to take these statements here in verse 12 and verse 13. I think the most sensible way to do it, though, the most sensible thing is to assume that Paul is quoting and then refuting certain sayings that the Corinthian church used popularly among themselves. He is going to quote and then refute some of the favorite bumper sticker sayings that the Corinthian free sex group was using. Now, we can't know that for sure because New Testament Greek, as all writers of that era, did not use punctuation. The punctuation we have in our Bibles, the commas, the full stops, the quotation marks, that sort of thing, they're not in the Greek. They have to be supplied. Greek authors didn't use that yet in that era. That was a technological advancement we hadn't yet come up with. And so we can't quite be sure that these are quotations, but I think that makes by far the most sense. These three statements, all things are lawful for me, repeated twice, and then the little jingle, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. I mean, it's obviously a little sing-song thing. These three statements make by far the most sense if you read them as pet sayings of the licentious party, justifying their immoral behavior. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. And they would put the emphasis on the all. All things are lawful for us to do. Now, hold your finger here for a moment and turn over to chapter 10. And I think this will help you see that this must be a quote from one of their sayings, not something, at least as they were using it, not something Paul had said. Turn over to chapter 10 for a moment. In chapter 10, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church, or at least portions of that church, for a similar practice to chapter 6. Here in chapter 10, it's not so much going to the prostitutes, but they were going to and participating in the pagan worship feasts in the various pagan temples that dominated city life in Corinth. And those worship feasts were basically just drinking bouts. You drank yourself into a coma or as close as you could get at this worship feast in order to achieve this higher level of spiritual relationship with the gods. And then in that drunkenness, you also participated in this state of spiritual ecstasy by, well, physical ecstasy, by involving yourself in sexual orgies there at the temple. It's not pretty, but that's the reality of the Corinthian world. And so Paul rebukes them for that practice, for going to the biggest party in town, because that's what it was. If you wanted to be part of the entertainment life of Corinth, you had to do this sort of thing. So they still wanted to go to the biggest party in town. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Verse 21 of chapter 10. He says, talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't go to a temple of idol worship and participate in the worship feast, which is basically uniting yourself with demonic worship. You can't do it, says Paul. Now, notice what he says in verse 23. There's that saying, all things are lawful. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things edify. That has to be their protective little saying that says, see, we can do this. We can go to the drunken parties. We can even do the prostitute things. Why? Well, all things are lawful for those who are in Christ. When the Corinthians were doing something scandalously dodgy, like the things in chapter 6 and chapter 10, Paul quotes that line back to them. I think it's their saying that he's quoting. It has to be their defense, their justification for what they were doing, their shield of protection. All things are lawful for us. Now, it could be that they were actually misusing something that Paul had previously said to them. I mean, think about this for a moment. Paul might have actually said those words. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. It's likely that they were throwing that back in Paul's face, saying, hey, you said this, we're just applying it. Now, if Paul had said, all things are lawful to me, what would he have been referring to? Sexual immorality and drunkenness? No. If Paul had used that phrase, he might have, he would have been referring to the Christian's freedom from those things that are legislated by the Mosaic law. That would be a very sensible use of this phrase by Paul in that context. where he's happening to help Jews understand that we are no longer under the Mosaic law code with all of its ceremonial and dietary restrictions and all that sort of thing. We're not under that. We are now under the law of Christ. Love God, love your neighbor in the New Testament instruction of Christ and the apostles. We are under that. He will say that very thing. Turn over to chapter 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says, verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. He says, yeah, I'm free in Christ, but I'm going to pay attention to what bothers other people so that I don't offend them for the cause of the gospel. Verse 20, to the Jews, I become as a Jew. Obviously very familiar territory to Paul as a converted Jew. He says, to the Jews, I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, the Mosaic law is under the law. Though not myself being under the law, meaning the Mosaic law, so that I win those who are under the law. Paul says, when I go to evangelize Jews, I don't show up with, you know, a ham sandwich in my packet. I just don't. Right? I become as a Jew to them, and obviously very comfortable for Paul. It's not a problem. Verse 21, he says, to those who are without law, I live as without law. And you say, oh, is Paul going and getting drunk in sexual immorality? Is he living lawlessly? No. To those who are without law, verse 21, as without law, though not being without the law of God. Paul says, oh, I am under a moral law code, not the Mosaic law code, but I am under the law of Christ. And I live with purity under that law of Christ, with purity and legitimate freedom, so that I might win those who are without law. So Paul certainly could have said something like that statement back in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me. He was giving a rather more limited definition to the word all there, inside the circle of the Mosaic regulations. So Paul might well have said that, referring to the Mosaic law. He would gladly have said that in reference to feast days, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, whether you had tassels on the end of your garment or not. All that sort of stuff didn't matter anymore. Those were areas now of Christian freedom, and some of the Jews would want to continue to respect the dietary laws. They had spent 40, 50, 60 years of their life doing that, and that's fine. Non-essentials and the non-moral issues, all things are lawful to those who are under the New Testament law of Christ. And so Paul may well have said this statement. However, the Corinthians took hold of that statement. The Corinthians seem to have took hold of that statement, taken hold of it. It was a legitimate biblical principle inside the context of the circle that Paul used it. They took that statement and perverted it, twisted it for their own fleshly ends. They had intentionally extended that legitimate Christian freedom from the Mosaic law. They had extended it to encompass anything, even things that were blatantly and undeniably sin. Keep your finger here and turn over to Galatians 5 for a moment. Paul always had to give this balance as he was teaching, and apparently he either hadn't given it enough in Corinth, or he had given the balance more likely and they had just driven straight over the top of it without paying attention to it. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes them, for example, in verse 1 and says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We are free in Christ. Free from what? Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Think that applies to the Corinthians? Yeah. Yeah. Under that motto, we have freedom in Christ, all things are lawful for me, they had now placed everything, even things that are undeniably sin, and say, oh, we can do them. Right? It's not sin anymore. They had turned their freedom inside a legitimate circle into an illegitimate freedom that crossed the line into gross and destructive sin. Plain old rebellion against God, nothing less. John Calvin said in his commentary, where vices run riot, sinners will always seek worthless pretexts to defend themselves. Their conscience is riding them here. They know it's wrong, and so they have to find some kind of justification. Today it would be, well, I'm justified and I'm forgiven, so my looking at R-rated movies and pornography, you know, that's not really a problem because I can just go meditate on my forgiveness in Christ. Very interesting that one of the leaders of that movement, that free grace movement in the United States, recently had to step down from his church because of adultery. Any shock? Any surprise? Disappointment, yes. But you know what? You take that theology because you're protecting a sin that you don't want to let go of. No surprise at all. Well, the Corinthians were also trying to raise up these spurious arguments to protect and defend their immoral and ungodly behavior. That's how I understand 1 Corinthians 6:12 and the first part of 13. So let's come back to this text now and look at them. Paul quotes, I believe, in response to several of their favorite self-protecting sayings. Things that they believe gave them the license that they needed to have these forays into immorality. Saying number one. Argument number one. All things are lawful for me, Paul's response, but not all things are profitable. Their saying is, all things are lawful, we are free in Christ. Hasn't that always been the motto of those who want to revel in drunkenness and immorality? It's always that, isn't it? Paul counters the motto somewhat gently at first, because he understands that when applied to non-moral, mosaic kind of ceremonial and issues like that, there was a truth to the assertion that all things were lawful. He needs to keep that category intact. Inside that circle, the statement was true. And so Paul first gently counters their wrong logic by saying, you know what? Yeah, true enough, but your thinking is not mature in this area of Christian freedom. I mean, he's going to tackle them full on in a moment. Here he opens it kind of gently. Your thinking is not mature because not even all the things that are lawful for you to do, that in Christ you could do and might not necessarily be sin, he says, not all those things are actually profitable. And so your use of that statement, he's setting aside the sexual immorality for a moment, he's saying your use of that statement is a bit dangerous because not all those things are actually profitable. Not all things contribute to the positive good of God's glory and the edification of the people around you. In other words, what Paul is arguing here before he gets to the immorality issue, he's arguing that legitimate Christian freedoms are always limited. They are always curbed. They are always guarded by wisdom. A concern for God's glory, a concern for the people around us, and a concern for the safety and purity of our own souls. There are things that a Christian could do that are frankly not spiritually profitable for him to do. Paul starts there because he wants to warn them of the wrong use of that phrase. Now, in the second half of verse 12, Paul repeats their favorite motto and adds a second cautionary limit again. Middle of verse 12, all things are lawful for me, he repeats. But, responding to, I believe, their quote, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul's identifying here the reality that things that bring immediate and intense physical pleasure, that would include alcohol, sex, favorite foods, right? Things like that. Things that can bring intense and immediate physical pleasure, that feed our bodily desires and our bodily pleasures immediately and directly, those things can be especially tempting and especially enslaving, can't they? I won't use the word chocolate. Oh, whoops, I just did. As an illustration. We all understand this. For me, it would be fried chicken, but not chocolate. Such things can quickly master those who give themselves to them in an unguarded fashion. We understand that. A chocolate brownie might not be sin, but you know what you're opening up yourself up to when you have it, right? Therefore, Paul again curbs their self-serving, misused motto. Your attitude, all things are legal, lawful for me in Christ, your attitude that every freedom should be employed to its fullest degree, employed and sought out and searched out to its fullest degree, Paul says, that's foolish and dangerous. We're not even to the immorality thing yet. He says, but that attitude towards Christian freedom is a very dangerous attitude. You might be opening yourself up to enslavement, that's all. You think you're free to do it, he said, you might be selling yourself into slavery. Slavery to a fleshly desire by doing it. You know, and that's a message that many Christians need to hear in our day. Pushing the boundaries of Christian freedom by immersing yourself in worldliness is frankly a runaway fad in many Christian circles today. Paul warns, it might just, however, be leading you to enslaving, destructive habits. I had a friend in varsity who became a pastor. But in those days and since, he always defended his freedom to watch sensually explicit R-rated movies, which, of course, is just tautological. It means the same thing, right? Sensually explicit and R-rated means the same thing. His defense was always, oh, it doesn't affect me. I called him a liar to his face repeatedly. But he always said, it doesn't affect me. It is no surprise to me, it saddens me, but it is no surprise to me that he is now out of the ministry because of repeated and flagrant adulteries with women in his church. Where else, frankly, are we that naive? Where else could such a self-confident, deceived pursuit of a dodgy, sensual, so-called freedom lead? Where else? Well, you keep shoveling coal into the firebox of lust. Of course it's going to end in living it out in adultery or whatever. Second illustration. I have another friend in the States. I have a lot of pastor friends who are really godly, by the way, just so you know that. Tremendous men of God. So these are the only two I can think of that aren't. I have another friend in the States who's a pastor who is in the process of ruining his church against all the counsel and advice of friends like me and many others. He's busy ruining his church because of his aggressive public stand on his freedom to drink alcohol, including hard liquor. It's not just that he's kind of doing it somewhere, having a glass of wine with a meal. He makes it the face issue of what he's known for. We have the freedom to do this, and I'm going to do it. His idea of discipling young men, believe it or not, from the church, is to take them on whiskey tasting tours. It has, of course, disrupted and divided the church. It's no shock. And only a naive fool would think that eventually that freedom, so-called, is not going to someday master and destroy him. Of course it's going to. Not all freedoms, says Paul, are spiritually profitable. Not all freedoms need to be pursued. They do not unite the body of Christ. They do not help you personally advance in spiritual maturity. In fact, they might even be busy making you a slave to a Lord that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can pick the things that you might be tempted by. It may not be alcohol. It might be video games. It might be chocolate and fried chicken. I don't know. The applications are myriad. But Paul's warning about the dangers of this motto, all things are lawful to me, it is a warning much needed in today's fence-testing, boundary-pushing Christianity. It is a warning much needed. Now, with his third quote, as I understand it, beginning in verse 13, Paul comes to the heart of the issue, though tangentially. Doesn't seem like it at first, but you'll see that he does. He comes to the heart of the issue. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. It has a poetic little rhyme to it, doesn't it? Meter to it. You look at that and say, I don't know if you've ever read this text before and thought, what a strange thing to say. What a strange thing to say in a passage about sexual sin. I mean, he's going to deal with prostitutes here and going to the prostitutes, sexual immorality. But in verse 13, he's talking about food. How does that work? Well, it's actually not that strange at all. It's not too hard to figure out that the food stomach thing was just a smokescreen. It was just a tactic. It was just a smokescreen. Because if they could get you to give in on one issue, then they thought they could win on the other issue, which was much more important to them. The tactic of the licentious is not hard to discern here. God, they said, something that most everyone would agree with here, God, they said, made the stomach for food and for the physical pleasure of food. The mouth and the taste buds and the swallowing, the aroma, the stomach, that nice, full, distended sense, right? I mean, that God made the stomach for pleasure and for food. And everybody goes, well, okay, I guess I can grant that to some degree. They said there is nothing immoral or impure about satisfying the biological desire called hunger. Nothing wrong with that. Eating is normal. Eating is harmless. All people do it. Even Christians do it. Now, based on the verses that follow, does anyone here think that the Corinthians were worried about food? Not at all. Not at all. They weren't defending that bodily pleasure with their little jingle, the stomach is for food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. They weren't defending that bodily pleasure, were they? Not at all. With this deceptive little jingle, they were defending a different biological desire altogether, and that is the desire for sexual fulfillment. Setting naivety aside for a moment, based on the context, we can safely conclude that their real argument here is about sex, not food. Right? Everyone come to grips with that? I think that's pretty clear. Their stomach food ditty was just a smokescreen, a deceitful ploy to hide their true agenda. If we can get you to give in on the one bodily biological desire, then we got you on the other one. Their real argument for immorality was sex is just a biological function like eating. And therefore, it's normal and it's right for us to fulfill that desire, just like we fulfill a desire for food. The arguments of the sexual revolutionaries, both ancient and modern, never change, do they? All this sounds tiresomely modern. Their real jingle, their real argument was sex is for the body and the body is for sex. Make no mistake about it. That's the destination they're headed to. It's just biological. It's just natural. It's just recreational. Therefore, we should be able to fulfill our desires in that realm however we want to as well. The Corinthians are totally modern at this point, aren't they? Totally modern. I mean, they're almost evolutionary biologicalists here, right? I mean, it's just we're just biological machines to be fulfilled and given pleasure. The fact that I have a desire on the intellectual, philosophical level, the fact that I have a desire means that I have the right to fulfill it. A desire exists, therefore I must fulfill it. Very modern. Very modern. And the obvious response to that, one commentator said, the sexual capacity of the body does not imply that it is to be exercised with abandon. God designed it to be exercised with abandon inside the circle of marriage, right? With great joy and fulfillment there, but not outside that circle. And of course, Paul goes exactly that direction in this text and in chapter 7. So the arguments for immorality were all things are lawful for me as a Christian, including immorality, and sex is just a biological function. And Paul moves to immediately refute those deadly immoral arguments. We'll call his responses the arguments for purity. And you might be guessing we're not going to get all the way through this text today. Don't panic, we aren't. Verse 13. They said, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Paul's first response to that is, but God will do away with them both. Paul's first argument for purity is you're focused on passing things. You're focused on worldly things. You are focused on worldly passing things. In this case, this stomach and your non-glorified body and whatever food it is you like to eat on this earth. He says, stop focusing on the trivial and the passing. Those today who are preoccupied with pressing their freedoms in every area to the absolute extent and beyond, to the limits and beyond, Those who, for example, make drinking alcohol, and I don't personally drink, but some of you have a glass of wine with a meal, that doesn't panic me. It's an area of Christian freedom. And those who make drinking alcohol the face issue of their ministry, though, and talk as if spirituality is found at the bottom of an empty wine glass, they're tragically focusing on passing away worldly trivial things. They're giving headline status to secondary issues. While having a glass of wine with a meal, if you want to, for example, is an area of Christian freedom, fine. They have elevated it above all sensible measure. Paul says, don't make such a to-do about something that God's just going to do away with. Whatever we'll be eating and drinking in our glorified bodies, the Corinthians were wrongly targeted on temporal matters. And so that's Paul's first argument. God's going to do away with them both. Your physical stomach is going to be glorified, and whatever we eat in heaven apparently is going to be different. And so he says, just don't get focused on it. Don't be focused on the worldly and the passing. Paul's second argument brings more weight to bear. It's even more weighty. It attacks the issue of their philosophical dualism, the idea that the spirit is good, but the physical body is bad or irrelevant. His second argument is, your physical body is important to God. And we might say this, your physical body and what you do with it is very important to God. And their Greek dualism was absolutely wrong. Second half of verse 13. Yet the body is not for immorality. That makes it clear that the food stomach thing was just a smokescreen. He says, yeah, whatever your arguments are there, I know what you're really talking about. Your body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord. And the Lord is for, and implication, satisfies the body. Paul's words imply that they had become enslaved. Well, we're free. Paul says, no, you're slaves now to your sexual lusts. They had made their sexual pleasure a lord in the place of Christ. It was both unlawful, truly, and it had mastered them. I'll just say it really plainly. Young people, and old people too, your body is not for sexual immorality. Your eyes are not for pornography. Your body is not for sexual immorality. Your body was made by God for God. Your body was made by God and redeemed by God. It is for Him. And delightfully shared, we are told in chapter 7, with a husband or wife. But your body is for God. It's for Him in self-control when you're single, which can be sustained by God's intervening and sustaining grace. It is for Him in marriage, with the full enjoyment of God's good gift of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. But whether it's the self-control of singleness or the joy of marriage fulfillment, you're for God. That's what God made you for. Contrary to that dualistic Greek-influenced thinking, Paul states authoritatively that their bodies and what they did with them was very important. Very important. They imagined that their bodies were pleasure palaces just made for eating and sex. They thought of themselves as biological pleasure machines, and therefore nothing they did with their bodies could be sinful. Paul says, your body is not your own. Our bodies are a gift from God, made to worship Him. He says that at the end of the text, doesn't he, in verse 20? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so in verse 13, he says, the body, it's not for immorality. Don't make that mistake. Your logic doesn't work. What might apply to food doesn't apply to immorality. Your body's for the Lord, says Paul. And the Lord is for the body. It's a two-way street, right? It's not just that God owns you, right? God has made your body and who you are in your wholeness to enjoy and love Him. And yes, we still do desire marriage and marriage fulfillment. That's fine. But your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. We are His, and satisfaction is to be found in Him. And as Paul will develop, if you have these desires in a marriage setting. But Paul's not done with the anti-dualistic argument, because in verse 14 he says something else that might kind of surprise you. He talked about food in verse 13, and then in verse 14 he talks about resurrection. Well, why would he do that? We understand chapter 15, but why here in chapter 6? Now he says God has not only raised the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through his power. This is a resurrection argument. Your body is important. It's a second subcategory under that argument. Subcategory under that. Your body is important. It is made for the Lord, and it's important because God's going to raise it from the dead one day. The Greeks called the body a prison house, acted as if it were insignificant, only the spirit mattered. Right? That is not a Christian perspective. Although God is a spirit being, nonetheless, our physical bodies and what we do with them is very important to him. Proof of that? God will one day raise that dust of your decayed body from the grave. He'll reassemble it somehow. I don't know how either. But he'll reassemble it. He will glorify it and he will fit it for heaven. Just like he did with Jesus Christ's earthly body. And so the body is important. It's made for God, and God's going to raise it from the dead one day. Don't defile it. And so the Corinthians' unbiblical, dualistic thinking about spirit and body had, as bad doctrine always does, led to bad living. And somehow the bad living that bad doctrine always seems to lead to is sexual immorality, isn't it? So he's told them here, don't focus on passing worldly pleasures. That's argument number one for purity. Argument number two is your bodies and what you do with them are very important to God. In verses 15 through 17, Paul will add a third argument. We'll save it for next time. That third argument for purity is your union with Christ. You are one with Christ. Don't join him with anyone else except in the purity of a marriage relationship. We'll wait for that next time. And I can just sum up this way. So I said earlier, the arguments of sexual rebels, ancient or modern, have never changed, have they? Don't buy the rationale of the world or of worldly Christians or of your own flesh, as if we needed anything else, right? There is nothing mature or noble, says Paul, about a reckless employment of Christian freedom. Nothing. And then in regard to sexual purity specifically, he says, what you do with your body is important to God. You're not pure in your spirit if you're messing around sexually, looking at pornography or whatever. You're just not. You can be forgiven by God, but repent and turn and run from that sin and back to a gracious, forgiving God. You are God's body and soul. Paul will say it later in this text, verse 18, flee immorality and glorify God in your body. And if you add the beginning of chapter 7, just to end positively, if you add the opening verses of chapter 7, if you're married, enjoy God's good gift to the fullest. It's a gift to be enjoyed and celebrated in marriage. Lord, we're thankful for the time that we have together this morning to address a somewhat delicate and yet very important subject. In the past, a preacher might almost have to apologize to preach openly on a text like this, but we see that our children as 6, 7, 8, 10-year-olds are being exposed to sexual immorality and pornography at school and through their friends or others. And this is just an issue we have to address openly and publicly as the Scripture does. Lord, we are yours, and we pray that we would live in that way. We pray that you would be for our body, that we would take delight and joy in you and the gifts of the food and the other things that you have given us. And we pray that you would have, having redeemed our bodies, you would make them yours forever. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for the men and women, men probably especially, that they, if they're struggling with the issue of pornography, that they would talk to one of our leaders. We can help them. Lord, you want to see them free of that captivating and repulsive sin. If there are any here who are living in sexual immorality right now, Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts and that they would turn to purity and rejoice in purity. There is no relief like the purity of righteousness. And Lord, I pray for our married couples that they would enjoy the good gift you have given them and that they would live in purity in that pure and wonderful circle called marriage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.